Leviticus chapter 1, let's look at verse number 1. Really, we're only going to get to the first phrase here in verse number 1, but we're going to go ahead and read a little bit more. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. And if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be burnt, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are truly grateful to be in your house today. And Lord, I know we say that every week, and Lord, we mean it. I mean it. I'm thankful to be here. And may we each mean it. May we not just speak things for purposes of vanity or repetition, Lord, but may it be upon our heart true gratitude, true thanksgiving. And Lord, I know that there are variables here. I know that there are people struggling in their life. I know that whether it be sin, whether it just be situations in their life. And so there are difficulties. I don't want to sound like I don't have a heart that gets bogged down with things and that gets disgruntled or discouraged at times. But Father, I pray that you give them victory over those things. I pray that if there's any here that really doesn't have much of a desire to be here, they're only here in the flesh, they're only here because they know it's something that they should do. Lord, would you convict them? Oh God, please convict them. Show them their needs. Show them, give them that holy burning desire. Lord, and if they're lost, quicken them by your Spirit. I pray that your work would be accomplished. I know that messages such as these, we not dealing with maybe everyday problems or situations and practicalities of life. But Father, this exalting our Savior Jesus Christ and seeing you on every page of the Bible, Lord, we trust your Spirit to make any kind of application that needs to be made. And Lord, we know that the greatest application of which we speak is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin and is the greatest practical need of anybody. And so I pray that you would show us these things. I pray that you would draw hearts closer unto you. Be with those who are sick, those who are just dealing with discouragement in the flesh. Father, that you would just bring them healing in whatever way it is that they need it. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we introduced our study on the book of Leviticus. We're going to spend... I told you that if I did chapter by chapter, we'd be here for 20-some weeks. It may be phrase by phrase. So I honestly don't know. The Lord knows. If he tells me to cut it off next week, I will. And so my way of thinking is that we're going to be here for a while. If not, we just trust the Lord. I know I have a flawed way of thinking at times. But last week, we introduced our study of the book of Leviticus. We noted three principal considerations that we need to bear in mind throughout the course of our study. Three things that I want you to remember, and I'll probably remind you of them weekly in order for us to rightly discern and rightly divide and see what God desires that we should see. First, we noted the theme of the book of Leviticus. Whenever you study a book of the Bible, always figure out the theme. Always go to the theme. You know, there are some books that can help you with that, but you really just trust in the Lord's leadership and the Holy Spirit there. But the theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness. Recall what G. Coleman Luck said. He said that the book of Leviticus is about a holy people worshiping a holy God in the beauty of holiness. Now, while Genesis explains the fall of man and God's choice to redeem a people, while Exodus shows the redemption of those people enacted and sets up the system of worship, Leviticus shows God's people in their continual worship and communion with Him. So first of all, the theme of the book of Leviticus, holiness or personal communion with God. Number two, we pointed out the necessity of familiarizing ourselves with some very important terminology in order to help us as we view the work and the fulfillment of this sacrificial system that we're getting into. For instance, we looked at words such as vicarious. Remember what vicarious means? It just simply means in the place of another. We saw the word propitiate, which means to appease or satisfy or placate. Atonement, we looked at that word. It means to reconcile or to bring back. And all three of those words are very important because the offering that was made was a vicarious substitute in the place of God's people in order to propitiate, that is to appease God's wrath and satisfy His need of justice so that the sinner could be atoned for, that is, brought back into relationship with God. So three words that, of all that we said, we talked about victim, we talked about mediator, three words with which we must all be familiar is vicarious, that means the offering was in place of another, vicarious substitute, atonement, propitiate, which the purpose of that was being in place of another was to satisfy God's need of justice, satisfy God's need for His wrath to be poured out, and to atone for, in order to bring men and women back into relationship with Him. Because that is the whole reason for redemption. That is the whole reason that we have communion is the relationship with God and man. And then thirdly, it was needful to point out what the direct fulfillment of all of these types and all of these illustrations is. And all of the integral parts, all of the pieces of the system, the sacrificial system, are all found in Christ. Christ is the offerer, the offering, and the priest. They're all direct types of Jesus Christ, that is the Son of Man who offered Himself voluntarily, offered Himself willingly, took upon Himself the sins of man, and made that propitiating offering. And then He is the priest who mediates between God and man and intercedes between the two. Okay, so you got that? Are we good to go? Because I'm ready to move on, all right? But I'm not going to move on until we got it. But before we begin to expound the text, in as much detail as the Lord allows, and examine the nature of these five sacrifices that I am eager to expound upon, I want to state that while there is one direct fulfillment, we are going to see some application. Again, it's about communion. And there is one direct fulfillment, but as we are in Christ, and as we commune with Him and abide with Him, we're going to see a lot of practicalities about our relationship with Him. Again, the system also shows us a picture of that communion and that worship that results from the atonement of Christ and the reconciliation that He brings between God and man. And while Christ does it all, He did it all, folks, not of works lest any man should boast, He fulfilled it all once and for all, there is an element of human participation when it comes to worship and communion that we're going to take time to address, okay? Well, now let's notice a few key details that can't go without notice. And again, I really wanted to get in to the burnt offering today, as I said that last week, but I couldn't get out of verse 1, Myron. And sometimes that happens because there are two important things that you need to see. So today we're going to see one of those things. Next week we're going to see another one of those things. And then perhaps in the third week we'll get into that burnt offering. Number one, let's notice we're going to see Christ in all of these. Number one, we see Christ, the plan, and the purpose. Christ, the plan, and the purpose. Notice verse number 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now you say, well, how do you get Christ, the plan, and the purpose? Well, as we mentioned last week through our introductory message, through reconciliation, God meets with His people, right? And so it must be made abundantly clear at the outset of our study that we didn't talk a whole lot about yesterday or last week, that the plan and the purpose of God, listen, from the very beginning, was to make a way to commune with and to reconcile His people unto Himself. And so that was His plan from the very beginning. So the reason that we say Christ is the plan and the purpose is because all of this whole system, all of this was designed to show us Jesus Christ. It wasn't a reaction of God. It wasn't a response of God, but Christ is the whole plan for this whole system. God spake unto Moses, we have here in Leviticus chapter 1, God spake unto Moses a word. God delivered to Moses a plan in this first few verses, right? And it was a plan to be carried out to God's people. It was a plan for God to, through Moses, show the people something. Now, while it's true that many times the Scriptures seem to articulate God reacting to the actions of men with an answer or instruction that appears to be organized in response to something that man does. Now, we must admit and we must conceive that. May we never avert the truth or wonder, as many have, from the fact that God's plan and God's purpose was sovereignly designed in eternity. God's plan, God's purpose was sovereignly divined in eternity. Everything. Now listen, whether it be the allowance of sin into the world, whether it be what God instituted regarding the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, their fulfillment in Christ, the nation of Israel's ultimate rejection of Him, the very events that close out time itself, was all decreed, was all planned, and was all purposed in eternity with a sovereign God. May we never forget that. So when you see things like God spake unto Moses, or God said unto Moses, we have something that God had pre-thought, had predetermined, had pre-purposed, had mapped out the whole plan in His sovereign will and design from eternity past. And so that right there is enough to get excited about. That everything that we see here, so that you can see if God utters anything out of His mouth, if God speaks the word the, or it, or a, or for, or to, it's just as important as anything else in the Scriptures. Because it's an eternal, foundational Word of God that we can find confidence and rest in. And because of God's immutability and God's omniscience, He could not but decree all things that come to pass. He said, well, He really allowed all these things. He really purposed them. He had to have, right? He's omniscient, which means He knows everything. Isaiah 46:10, I quote it all the time, but for good reason. He knows the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Daniel 4:35, and He doeth His will among the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? He answered Job out of a whirlwind, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Answer if thou knowest. You see, God has a plan. And God has a will. And if God didn't decree or allow or permit or purpose all things whatsoever were to come to pass, then God would not be an omniscient God, which means He's all-knowing. And He's not all-knowing because He had to look down through the corridors of time to see that. Because then He wouldn't be immutable. Right? God is also immutable, which means what? That He changes not. If God had to learn anything, then He changed. If God had to learn anything, He wouldn't be omnipotent either. Because then He wouldn't have been powerful enough to know. And if He learned something, then He's got more knowledge than He did in the past. So you see, always bring everything back to who God is. And you get a right understanding of the Word of God. Through negative implication, through effect of a cause that He decreed to be so, or through direct or indirect purpose, all things are in accordance with His will. Otherwise, we would serve a God who is neither omniscient nor immutable. And to help us wrap our feeble, frail, finite minds around that, consider eternity. When another attribute of God is His eternality, right? He is self-existent. Jehovah means self-existent one. That means He has no beginning and no ending. If God is eternal, that means His will, His Word, is eternal as well. Eternal means to be outside the limitations of time and space. What is time? Well, time is created. Right? That's why I tell you, when people say, well, God looked down and God learned, God found out. No, God does not limit Himself to His own creation. Time is created. God is outside of that. I like to draw the illustration of a line in the middle of a big circle. You see, the linear time created by God for man does not apply to God. God is as much at the beginning of that line as He is at the end of that line and in the middle of that line, because He exists outside that realm. He didn't have to learn anything as it pertains to time. He knew, He purposed, He ordained it to be so. Consider the eternality of God. I'll give you a minute. That's all right. I don't get worked up about that. I think it's funny. So by this truth, we see that God's Word, being in Him, must be eternal. That's why I say that this, when the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, that as much as eternal as God is, so are all of the forthcoming instructions. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. If in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, then that Word is in the eternal purpose of God. I know it's difficult to wrap our minds around, but it cannot change because God cannot change. Now, all of that was said in order to just simply establish the truth that what we're about to expound in the coming weeks, as well as the instruction and revelation in God's Word, is not God's response to man. Okay? But it's God's plan for man. Notice that, know that. This is not God's response to man, it's God's plan for man. Okay? There's a difference. And that plan is the cross of Jesus Christ. That plan, that cross of Jesus Christ, is the central event to which all occurrences in past and all occurrences in the future point. The cross is the greatest revelation of God to man. The cross is the climax of the ages. The cross is the answer to all of the Old Testament pictures, all of the Old Testament questions. And it is the proof that God's eternal Word always spoke of Christ. And if it always spoke of Christ, that means that the incarnation of the man Jesus Christ is God's plan A.
Amen. Amen.
It's God's plan A. Even for the lost, the climax of the ages is the cross. All the types and all the pictures before us are to be viewed as a revelation of Jesus Christ. And they are to be taught and understood in order to not only have the correct view of our Messiah, but also have a deeper understanding of God so that we can engage in a richer fellowship with God. If you recall last week, there are many who would criticize such a study. And I know him personally. I'm not painting with a broad brush and say everybody does. It's not like I'm the only one teaching it. There are several good, godly men who are teaching far more than I could probably ever hope to teach. But let us not be critical of the Old Testament and say, well, because Christ fulfilled it all, we don't need to know these things. No, this gives us you a better understanding of who God is and what Jesus Christ actually did. In order to love Him more, in order to have that richer, more full communion with Him. I get excited about that. I don't know about you. And when we know this, we may then see that there is not one jot or tittle in this holy canon that is without purpose. Nothing herein is outside of divine inspiration or unprofitable for men. Its whole purpose is to reveal God, and the revelation of God is in Christ Jesus Himself. In fact, Christ said Himself that all things which Moses and the prophets spoke concerning these things, even in Leviticus, concerned Him. Right? Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. If Christ taught it, we'll teach it.
Amen.
You see, and it says here, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets. What is the beginning at Moses and all the prophets? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. I skipped Samuel's, right? All of the minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all speak concerning Jesus Christ.
Amen.
John 5:46, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. He wrote of me. So number one, we see Christ, the plan and the purpose, to be viewed in it all. Number two, we see Christ, the prophet. Notice the first part there. The Lord called unto Moses. The Lord called unto Moses. Now we notice immediately the truth of how God chose to convey His message to His people. Moses. We'll probably spend the remainder of our time just talking a little bit about Moses. Moses was God's chosen man to be a prophet over Israel, right? He was chosen to liberate the people from the hand of Pharaoh, to instruct them in the law, to lead them in the wilderness, and to direct them to the land of promise. In our very first verse, we see the enactment of God's call to His people through an intercessor who bore the word of God. That's good right there. That's good right there. Now, in times before the completed Scripture, God spoke in part over the course of many, many years. He would reveal truth progressively through the ages. Now, we are blessed to have the full revelation of God before us, but this wasn't always so. You see, in times such as the one before us, things were seen, as Paul states, through a glass darkly. And God spoke to His people through prophets, and those prophets were men that He raised up to be mouthpieces to articulate His purposes and His plans and His laws and His instructions and precepts to man. Moses was raised up to be such a prophet. And may I say, as we're about to see, we affirm the sovereignty of God and His dealings with men. We affirm the truth of Daniel 4:35 by looking not only at the typology of the sacrifices and events, but men as well. You see, some would go as far as say, yes, God is sovereign over time. God is sovereign over the big picture. But in the dealings with men and individuals, He's not. I would vehemently disagree with that. Not only does Daniel 4:35 state it, but when you look at the life of Moses, you see that God, even before Moses even knew God, God was upon the hand of his life, orchestrating all things in order to draw people to an understanding of Jesus Christ, who would appear some thousands of years later. And so in the picture of Moses, and you can look at Adam, you can look at Joseph, you can look at Isaac, you can look at Jacob, you can look at Joshua. In these pictures, you see that God did not just simply examine their lives and then orchestrate things after He saw them do them. But God had a hand in every event of their life, proving that God is sovereign over His people. I love it, man. The whole life of Moses was meticulously planned by God to reveal Christ through him, as His prophet, to speak unto Israel and to speak unto you today of His Son Jesus Christ. And friend, knowing that God's Word is perfect and established eternally, we know that God does not work by coincidence. Now, there are many who would rebel against the sovereignty of God when it comes to the lives of individual men, but I want you to consider Moses, among others, whose whole life, again, even the negatives of it, even the mistakes that he made, his whole life was decreed of God. A.W. Pink, in his book, Gleanings in Genesis, compiled an exhaustive list of how Moses was raised to be a representative of Christ to Israel. Now, I'm not going to give you all of them, because there's probably about 100 of them there. But here are just some of the many parallels. Consider Moses as a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. And then, after we see these, then you tell me God's not sovereign over individuals. His nationality. Moses was an Israelite, so according to the flesh was Christ. His birth and infancy. Moses' birth occurred when his nation was under the dominion of a hostile power, when they were groaning under the rule of a Gentile king. So the Jews were in bondage to the Romans when Christ was born. In his infancy, his life was endangered, imperiled by the reigning king, because the Pharaoh gave orders that every son that is born shall die, right? In Exodus 1:22. How this reminds us of Matthew 2:16. Then Herod sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof. You see? The same with Moses. There was talk of a deliverer who would deliver Egypt. And so what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh did something actually very smart. Pharaoh decided to slay all of the children of Israel so a deliverer wouldn't come. Herod did the same thing. There was talk of a king who would overthrow Herod. So Herod had all of the children, the male children of Israel slain so that a king wouldn't rise up. Didn't stop God from raising up Moses. Didn't stop God from raising up Jesus Christ. His adoption. Though previously he was a child of another, he yet was made the son of Pharaoh's daughter and became her son in Exodus 2:10. You know, interestingly, Moses had a mother but no father. Pink says, "What anointed eye can fail to see prefigured here the mystery of the virgin birth?" You see, Christ was the son of another, even the son of God. But born into this world, he had a mother, but no human father. Yet was he, as it were, adopted by Joseph. His childhood, Moses' childhood was spent in Egypt. Guess where Jesus' childhood was spent? Matthew 2:13 says, "Behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be thou there until I bring thee word." This was a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1 and called my son out of Egypt. Consider his condescending grace. Though legally Moses was the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. And think about this. Though legally Moses was the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, in adulthood he regarded the Hebrew slaves as his brethren. It says, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren. So it was with Christ. Though he was of royal line, He sought to be afflicted as his brethren. He sought to humble himself and became a son of man. And he was not ashamed, Hebrews 2:11, to call them brethren. Hebrews 11:24 through 26 informs us, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And of course that foreshadowed Christ's own condescension, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Like Moses, Christ voluntarily relinquished his riches, his glory, and his kingly palace to condescend to his brethren. Man, I like that.
Amen.
Both were rejected by those brethren they condescended to, right? Speaking of Moses, Acts tells us the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong to one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee ruler and judge over us? They said that about Moses, right? Sadder than this is to read of Christ, that he came into his own and his own received him not. You see, it wasn't that Moses was personally hated. That's important to see. But it was the message of Moses that caused the people to reject him. You see, Moses was officially refused. They declared to him, Who made thee ruler and judge over us? And so it was with Christ that Israel said, We will not have this man to reign over us. You see the parallel. Condescended to his brethren. Let me say this. Moses, fleshly speaking, Moses didn't have to do what he did. The Bible says in Hebrews, choosing rather to suffer affliction with his people.
Amen.
Moses didn't have to do what he did. Moses saw the burden of his brethren, and Moses was convicted. Moses was sent of God to humble himself, to leave the palace of Pharaoh, and to go unto his brethren, to become one of them, to lead them out of Egypt. And Christ did the same thing. Beloved, Christ did not have to do what Christ did. Christ left his throne in heaven. You're right, I do spit when I speak. He left his throne in heaven. He condescended to men. He became a man because he had a heart of God, a heart to view his brethren and do something about it. Bless God, he did something about it. And he liberated us from our Egypt.
Amen.
Oh, praise God for it.
Amen.
And if you don't see that, you're spiritually blind. I pray God will open up your eyes and your heart to see it.
Yes.
Oh, how God, I mean, Christ is the central focus of all things. And we'll be glorifying that cross forever in eternity.
Amen.
We'll still be looking at that cross. We'll still be looking at Moses. We'll still be trying to figure out and finding joy and eagerness and zeal and passion for the things of God, knowing that He sovereignly designed all things whatsoever should come to pass. Glory, hallelujah. That takes all of the glory, all of the praise away from you, and it gives it to whom honor is due.
Yeah.
Both were experienced shepherds. Right? One could even say in a Gentile land. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, in Midian, right? In a Gentile land. And certainly that's the character which Christ sustains to his elect among the Gentiles. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock, one shepherd. I can't wait till I get to John 10:16 in our Gospel of John series. One flock, one shepherd. His commission from God. I'm not even halfway done with these, folks. He was called of God to emancipate His people from the house of bondage. So Christ was sent forth into this world to seek and save which were lost. Moses perfectly fulfilled His God-given commission and led Israel out of the house of bondage. And the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer, as Acts states. So Christ affirmed also, If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. His credentials. Moses' commission from God was confirmed by power to work miracles. So also Christ's mission was authenticated by wondrous signs. It should also be noted that Moses was the first one human in the Bible to perform a miracle in the Old Testament, and Christ is the first one in the New Testament to perform a miracle. It confirmed his credentials. It confirmed he was God's man. His powerful rod. Moses now wielded a rod of mighty, mighty power. So also it is written of Christ, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. He was opposed. Though Israel was so deeply indebted to Moses, Yet again and again we find them murmuring against him, don't we? And so did the Jews and the Pharisees so often murmur and grumble against Christ, and so often do we as well, though we're so deeply indebted to him. His life was threatened. So fiercely did the ungrateful Hebrews oppose Moses that on one occasion they were ready to stone him, right? Exodus 17:4. How this brings to mind what we might be dealing with tonight in John chapter 8. Remember, when they didn't like the words Jesus said, they sought to drag him out and stone him. His sorrows, Moses experienced the ingratitude of the people. And we see in Numbers 11, we won't turn there, but it personally hurt him. In Numbers 11, by the way, it hurts the shepherd or the under-shepherd when the people aren't doing right. So throw that out there. But it personally hurt him. Personally hurt him. Numbers chapter 11. So too the Lord Jesus suffered from the reproaches of people. He was indeed, as we talked about today, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His unwearied love, though misunderstood, envied, and opposed, nothing could alienate the affections of Moses from his people. And this is exemplified greatly in Exodus 32. Remember when Israel repudiated God and worshipped the golden calf? Remember when that happened? Moses got angry. But at the same time, what was it that Moses asked the Lord? Moses asked for mercy upon them, saying, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin. They made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Man, not a whole lot of people can say that. Paul did. But it shows his unwearied love. That means that even in spite of the great sin of these people, they didn't deserve Moses' mercy. But he prayed on behalf of them for God to spare them. And so did Christ. For a people who would reject him, what did he say on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Though he could say, though they've made gods of gold, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." His meekness. The Word of God states that Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Christ asserted in Matthew 11:29, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." Moses provided Israel with water. See Numbers 20 and verse 11. Remember when he smote the rock? And John 4:14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." His priestly activities. In Leviticus 8, we read that Moses took the blood, put it upon the horns of the altar, and he took all the fat and burned it upon the altar. So Christ, as priest, offered himself without spot unto God. His judgeship. Moses sat to judge the people, and they stood by Moses from morning unto evening, as Exodus 18:13 says. And it is written in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You see, Moses exemplified the judgment of Jesus Christ. Moses showed the people who God was. Moses revealed through the spoken word and through the things that God had set him up to do through his very life, through his infancy, when he did not know God, God was raising up a man to point people to Jesus Christ. Amen. His leadership. Moses was the head and the director of God's people. As he said unto them, "Lead the people in the place which I have spoken." So Christ is the captain of our salvation. Hebrews 2:10. His mediation. What a remarkable word was that of Moses to Israel, that "I stood between the Lord and you." Right? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. His covenant engagement. The Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. So Christ is assured to be the mediator of a better covenant. His sending forth of the 12. Here's a good one. Numbers 13, these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. So Christ sent forth 12 apostles. His appointing of the 70. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of 70 men of the elders of the people. So Christ selected 70 in Luke 10:1. His intimate communion with God. There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Exodus 34:10. So on earth Christ was the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. And as he told Philip, "How long have I been with thee, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen whom? You've seen the Father. In Exodus 31 to 34, Moses kept passing between the Lord and the mount and the camp of the congregation, expressive of His equal access to heaven and earth. In John 3:13, Christ says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." His obedience. I'm almost done. Thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. And what a wonderful foreshadowing was this of the one who could say, "I have kept all my Father's commandments," Jesus Christ. And I like these last four, okay? Pay attention to these. Moses' death was for the benefit of God's people. Psalm 106:32 says, "It went ill with Moses for their sakes." As well, God poured out His anger upon Moses for the sake of Israel. Remember that? He said in Deuteronomy 3:26, "But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes." You think about that, because oftentimes I've looked at that in the past and I've seen, well, why didn't God allow him into the promised land? The Lord got angry with Moses. Though Moses was obedient. Moses for 40 years, brother, Moses for 40 years did everything God commanded him to do. But as all types break down, Moses did disobey God when he smote the rock and he was supposed to speak to it. And for that reason, God said, "No, you can't." And listen, now you see this and you like this. Even Moses' disobedience was ordained of God. Why do you say that? Because God had a plan in showing Israel and showing you something here. The Lord had to become angry with Moses. And He says, "The Lord was angry with me for your sakes. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Lord became angry. The Lord poured out His wrath, His hatred for sin, His hatred for disobedience on His only Son, Jesus Christ, for the sake of God's disobedient, ungrateful, ungodly, idolatrous, unbelieving people. For your sakes, Moses received the wrath of God, the anger of God, for the sake of those unbelieving people. Now we look at that in a fleshly mind and look at that and we say, "That's not very fair, God." Guess what? It's not to a carnal mind. But let me say this, God is a fair and holy God. It was fair in that He poured out His wrath upon somebody. It was fair in that God did not provide mercy without justice. It was fair in that there was a vicarious substitute who propitiated God, who appeased His wrath and made atonement and reconciliation for His people. You see? My, what a wonderful picture we have. He was angry with Moses for the people's sake. His appointing of another comforter. Moses did not leave His people comfortless, did he? But He gave them a successor in Joshua. Tim, you'll like this one. A successor to carry them into a new land to have dominion over it. And has He not provided His Spirit to carry us through this age to have dominion in His kingdom? Bless God. I will not leave you comfortless. His giving of an inheritance. Joshua 1:14, "The land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan." You see, you say, well, Moses didn't carry them into the land. Joshua did. Moses brought them to it. God gave it to Moses to give to the people. And in Christ, believers have obtained an inheritance. Ephesians 1:11. And then finally, His death was necessary before Israel could enter into Canaan. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give thee." John 12:24, Christ said it best, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." The only way we have an inheritance at all, the only way we have the promised land, is because the fulfillment of Moses died so that we could have it. Jesus Christ died and resurrected. And again, Joshua is also a type of Christ. So we can go a lot further with that. So the reason I said all that, and I honestly, we could say a lot more. But I just wanted to give you a little bit so that you see. Please, if you get nothing else out of the message, see that God is sovereignly invested in men and women's life.
Amen.
He's sovereignly invested. To make practical application, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what's going on in your life, so I'm going to leave it there. Just to let you know that whatever it is in your life, understand, God's there. He's there through the trial. He's there through the affliction. He's there when you're lost. He's there when you're found. He's there when you're a sinner. He's there when you're sanctified. He's there. And all things are working after the course of His will and His pleasure. And it's necessary to see that in order for us to have an understanding of who God is, how He may be approached. God spake unto Moses to tell the people an intercessor was needed. God spoke to His people of old through the mouths of prophets, that is, chosen men bearing God's Word to the people. And again, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. That Word of God is holy because it is in God. It's part of Him. It is Him. Therefore, the Word of God, the laws, the holy revelation can only be articulated to unholy men through a consecrated vessel." Moses was that consecrated vessel, that sanctified prophet to deliver God's holy word to a people. He was God's man to show God to the people, as Jesus Christ in John 1:14 is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. That first office He facilitates is that of prophet. And as prophet, Jesus Christ is God's revealed Word to men in His very being. You see, though many of the prophets' words were holy, Jesus Christ fulfilled all that because He is holy. That means that not only all the words that He said, but all the instruction that He gave, every step that He took, every work that He did, every thought that He thought, every action, every reaction was and is a revelation of God Himself. Because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that prophet. Jesus Christ is the mouthpiece of God, the revelation of God to man. That's why you can't get to God without Him. He came as a fulfillment of the words spoken of Him by the prophets of old. And just as the prophets were inspired, men of God set forth in their duty to reveal God to man, God then took upon Himself the form of a man to reveal Himself by Jesus Christ. That was the role of the prophet. Man needed that, right? Because in the garden, when man refused to listen to God directly, God cast him out of His presence. God could not commune directly with man any longer because there has been a wall of sin erected. So God made intercessors to reveal Himself to man. And beloved, there is one now, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You cannot know what God has for you apart from Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-2, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, notice this, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Man still needs that prophet. When Christ came to fulfill all that had been spoken of Him from the prophets, it did not mean that salvation was complete. No, man still has to have that bridge. Man still has to have a mouthpiece whereby the voice, the commands, and the demands of God are still heard. And that mouthpiece is the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled what had been foretold, who finished what had been determined from the foundation of the world for Him to do, who manifested the grace of the Father to man by His own blood offering at the altar of sacrifice to bridge that gap between God and man. Ephesians 2:13-16, "But now in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Now let me say this as we close. I'm not going to recap everything because it's been a little bit different of a message this morning, okay? But I want you to see that many can get off track concerning salvation when they view this sacrificial system. They can come to believe that redemption and communion with God was a work in the Old Testament because the people had no understanding that these things would be fulfilled in Christ, the Son of God. But such an assertion could not be further from the truth. And I don't want you to think that. You see, man is justified by faith. Man is justified by his faith in God. That is the revealed God. And so it's not that man was saved by a different means or a different method. You see, God revealed Himself to men in days of old the same way that He reveals Himself today. He revealed Himself in this sacrificial system. You see the same God. You see a holy God, a God who demands justice for sin. You see a merciful God, a vengeful God, a loving God, a long-suffering God, a gracious God, a righteous God, and a personal God.
Amen.
The difference is that Christ fulfilled all of that. You see, they saw Christ, but they saw Him through the sacrificial system. We see Christ because of His fulfillment of it all. There's not two systems of salvation there. Abraham believed God and it was counted on him for righteousness. God showed Himself to Abraham and Abraham believed Him. And God reveals Himself to you if you're His child. How? Through Jesus Christ. He is one with the Father. Christ is the ultimate prophet sent from God to reveal God. John 1:17-18. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now notice this. He's in the bosom of the Father. Which means that, listen, you'll like it. When He was there issuing commands to Moses, when the Father was there, the Son was there. The same God, the same Father, the same Son, the same Spirit. Amen. Bless God.
Amen.
So I trust that as this study furthers, that we're going to know more about the Lord. And we're going to draw in deeper communion and fellowship with Him.